Well, good morning. It is good to be together. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, it is the first Sunday of the month, so we find ourselves in the Old Testament. And we have been thinking together about Psalms for a while now. Psalm 45, and we will read the entire Psalm. Hear now the reading of God's word. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow down to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. If you were paying attention to the reading of this psalm, you would have been captured from the start. Psalm 45 slaps you in the face from the beginning with a question. Please consider the very first line of verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. Here's the question for you. If you're following the notes, I want you to write it down. Here's the question. What is my own heart overflowing with right now? What is my own heart overflowing with right now? Take inventory. You see, you can fool me and you can fool the people around, but God doesn't look at appearances. He sees the depths of your heart. So what is your heart overflowing with right now? Is it joy? Contentment? Thanksgiving? Or is it anger? Is it despair? Is it anxiety? Is it loneliness? Is it bitterness? Lust? Is it envy? Is it greed? Is it fear? That first line of verse 1 confronts us with the reality that the heart is always overflowing with something. What's flowing in yours? You see, you cannot avoid the overflow of the heart because, as Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, from the heart flow what? The springs or the issues of life. You live according to what's in your heart. The apple produces, the apple tree produces apples because the interior life of the tree is nothing but appleness. If the heart is overflowing with bitterness, so will the fruit. If it is overflowing with joy, so will the fruit. Please take note of this also. The pleasing theme of verse 1, overflowing within the psalmist's heart, is not connected to a thing or to a specific set of circumstances, but to what? To a person. Did you notice that? The pleasing theme overflowing within the psalmist's heart is connected to a person. The source of his joy is his king. So here's the fact. Here's a fact in your notes too. The state of my heart will be determined by that in which I delight the most. I'm going to repeat that. The state of my heart will be determined by that in which I delight the most. The psalmist delighted in his king, therefore his heart overflowed with a pleasing theme. If money is your greatest delight, your heart is overflowing with greed. If sex is your greatest delight, your heart is overflowing with lust. What is it overflowing with? What is your heart overflowing with? Don't tell me nothing. It is overflowing with something. The only question is, what is it? Now, as we know, Psalms 42 through 49 are a unit. 42 through 49 are a unit. They were all written by who? The sons of Korah. Now, the first three of these psalms, namely 42, 43, and 44, are really somber in tone. Just look at Psalm 42, verse 3, if you would. Psalm 42, verse 3. We're working our way up to chapter 45. 42, verse 3 says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" Is he having a good time? No. You see it again in verse 9. "Why have you forgotten me?" Then in chapter 43, verse 1, the psalmist desires vindication of how they are being treated by ungodly, deceitful, and unjust people. Who are these enemies? Who are these people? Look at chapter 44, verse 11. We read, "You, God, have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations." And then in verse 22 of Psalm 44, "Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." They are suffering at this point in history at the hands of wicked people in a foreign land. This is a type of exile. What's going on? Here's a bit of historical context. I want you to follow really closely. By the time the sons of Korah wrote these psalms, Israel was a divided kingdom. And who was the king under which the kingdom divided? Solomon, right? Solomon. So this was a divided kingdom already. Israel was in the north, and who was in the south? Judah was in the south. The sons of Korah belonged to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now let's follow the history. In the year 722, what happened in the north kingdom? Assyria, a very terrifying, powerful enemy of Israel, invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. Many of the Jews in the north in Israel were exiled into different parts of the world. They were scattered. Now, while this invasion is happening in the north, the southern kingdom, Judah, is able to stay out of trouble, at least for a moment. Assyria did not see the need to expand their invasion to the south. They were content with having Judah in the south as a type of extension or satellite of their kingdom without having to invade. But it all came with a catch. Judah in the south, they had to pay tribute to Assyria in order to keep the peace. As long as Judah did not protest against Assyria's demands, things were fine in the south. Now, the royal descendant of David, who inherited this compromised political situation in Judah, was a king by the name of Hezekiah. I offer this humbly. I know that Psalm 45 could have many other references, but I think this king fits very well as background for Psalm 45. For a time, Hezekiah acquiesced to the Assyrian demands for tributes, and things were relatively peaceful in Judah. Eventually, however, things changed. Through the wise counsel of the prophet Isaiah, Hezekiah realized that faithfulness to God meant that this forced political allegiance to Assyria, though comfortable and safe, had to end. It was a political compromise that was rooted in the fear of man, not in the fear of God. So Hezekiah realized that he was selling himself to an evil power just to be safe. So Hezekiah woke up from his sin and he defied the king of Assyria and decided to stop paying tribute. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 18. As you can see, Hezekiah was, for the most part, a good king in Judah. Under his rule, Judah became a faithful kingdom. Hezekiah was the servant king God desired. In many ways, he was a model king. His decision to stop paying tribute to Assyria was a righteous decision, but also very bold. Very bold. It took faith, for as we know, decisions have consequences. What happened? Well, in response to Hezekiah's defiance, Assyria decided to move south and attack Judah, resulting in the destruction of some of Judah's fortified cities. Now, that attack from the north to the south from Assyria explains the somber tone of Psalms 42, 43, and 44. Therefore, the enemies that are mocking the sons of Korah and Hezekiah and the people of Judah and that are treating them as sheep to be slaughtered were the Assyrians. The Assyrians. And in that attack, the sons of Korah, along with many other Jews from Judah, were taken captive into other lands. You can get a hint of that in Psalm 42, verse 6. They are in a different land. So in Psalms 42, 43, and 44, think about this. The people of Judah were suffering because of the righteousness of King Hezekiah. But notice that in Psalm 45, the tone changes completely. So in your notes, Psalms 42 through 44 are lamentations. Psalm 45 is joyful. Why? It reflects a significant change in the historical circumstances of the people of Judah. In fact, think about this. From this point on, from Psalm 45 forward, the rest of the Psalms of the sons of Korah, namely Psalm 46, 47, 48, and 49, are all full of confidence and joy. It goes from Psalm 44, verse 24, that says, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression?" to Psalm 45, verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Something has changed. Between Psalm 44 and 45, something has changed. Full Assyrian invasion was imminent. But something happened, something having to do with the king. What happened? Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19 so I can show you what happened. What happened between Psalm 44 and Psalm 45? As you go there, remember that the Bible is not given to us in precise chronological order. The Psalms, as well as the prophets, must be placed within their own history, which is given to us in the historical books, such as 1 and 2 Kings. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 18, you begin to read about the reign of Hezekiah in Judah and his dealings with Assyria. You also read about the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel. In chapter 18, you also read about Hezekiah's initial political compromise with Assyria due to fear. But in chapter 19, things begin to change. In verses 1 through 7, we find the prophet Isaiah encouraging King Hezekiah in the face of the Assyrian threat, telling him not to be afraid. Then in verses 8 through 13, we hear the Assyrian king mocking and defying the God of Hezekiah through messengers sent to intimidate Hezekiah. Consider verse 10. This is the message. This is the message from the Assyrian king to Hezekiah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That's it. What was the message? Hezekiah, do not trust your God. Speaking of that, let me ask you this. Have you ever been intimidated by dire circumstances in your life? Has your faith ever been threatened by evil? Have you ever been tempted to despair by things outside of your control? Let us learn from Hezekiah. Look at what happens next. Upon receiving the threatening letter from the Assyrian messengers, what does he do? We read in verse 14 that Hezekiah, where did he go? Went up to the house of the Lord. And then, according to verse 15, what did he do? Hezekiah prayed. Let me give you a little but very important insight from Hezekiah. Do you know how to tell whether you are prideful or meek? Do you know how to tell whether you are prideful or meek? Here's a simple test. Just ask yourself, when I am under trials, do I despair? Do I take matters into my own hands, or do I pray? It's really that simple. When I'm under trials, what do I do? Do I despair? Do I try to take matters into my own hand, or do I pray? Prayer is how meekness talks. Prayer is the language of meekness. Pride doesn't have time to pray. Pride does not have time to pray. So are you prideful or are you meek? With that in mind, here's Hezekiah's prayer, beginning in verse 15. Let it bless you. Let it bless you. Hezekiah said, halfway through verse 15, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into fire, for they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed, verse 19. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. What a prayer. What a prayer. Imagine a leader like that. In verses 20 through 31, Isaiah explains how the Lord will answer this prayer. But then look at verse 35. We see God's immediate answer. Look at verse 35. This is amazing. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down how many? 185 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all what? Dead bodies. Who took care of it? God took care of the Assyrian threat. Subsequently, what did the king of Assyria do? Sennacherib escaped to Nineveh and was eventually assassinated by his own sons. Now let's go back to Psalm 45. The change in circumstances between Psalm 44 and 45 can be summarized thus in your notes. God intervened in response to Hezekiah's humble intercession. God intervened in response to Hezekiah's humble intercession. Now the words of Psalm 45, verse 4 begin to make sense. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of what? Three things. Truth, meekness, and righteousness. Hezekiah, with all his faults, was a man committed to the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness as reflected in his wonderful prayer and deeds. Psalm 45 is a love song to the king of Judah for his exemplary trust in God during one of the most dire moments in Judah's history. The Assyrian threat was neutralized because Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord and did not succumb to the fear of men. This also begins to open up before our eyes Psalm 46. in which the sons of Korah look back on God's intervention against Assyria, and what do they say? First verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But there's more. You guessed that because of the notes, right? There's more. What about the queen? What about the queen? She's described for us in verses 10 through 15. Who was she? What was her name? Well, if we're following the history correctly, then her names appear in 2 Kings chapter 21. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 21. Even though this psalm can be applied to others due to its poetic nature, I believe the most exact application falls upon one woman. For the sake of context, let's begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 21. So let's go to the end of chapter 20 of 2 Kings. It says this, "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers," meaning he died, "and Manasseh, who was a horrible king, his son, reigned in his place." Now go to chapter 21, verse 1. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem," meaning the southern kingdom. "His mother's name was Hephzibah. Hephzibah. That's the blank in your notes. Her name is Hephzibah. And that, my friends, is an absolutely beautiful name. It is an absolutely beautiful name. In fact, I'm thinking about renaming my wife Hephzibah. You will see why in just a moment. It has a meaning, a wonderful meaning. You can find it in Isaiah 62, verse 4. Turn to Isaiah 62, verse 4. Remember that it was Isaiah who prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah. He was fully involved in the Assyrian crisis. And it was Isaiah also who brought these words of hope for the people of Israel. As we read this verse, please pay attention to this. As we read verse 4 of Isaiah 62, I need you to pay attention to the footnotes. They really matter. Okay, so speaking of a future restoration of the nation, God says to his people, verse 4, "You shall no more be termed what? Forsaken." Do you see the footnote? Footnote 1. Forsaken in Hebrew is what? Azubah. Let's keep reading. "And your land shall no more be termed what? Desolate." Look at footnote 2. In Hebrew, desolate is what? Shemama. And then it says, "But you shall be called what? My delight is in her." What's the Hebrew name? What's the Hebrew word? Hephzibah. The name of the queen. The name of the queen. Now you have the meaning to fill in the blank. What does her name mean? My delight is in her. Do you like that name, Micah? Okay. That's what I'm going to call you from now on, in my mind at least. The queen's name, in your notes, is a reminder of God's unfailing love. The queen's name is a reminder of God's unfailing love. Through the queen's name, God is constantly telling Judah, "You are my bride. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. You are my delight." Now go back to Psalm 45. Now we know the history. Now we know the history. But there is a main challenge of interpretation embedded in Psalm 45. So for instance, verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the what? Sons of men." So clearly Psalm 45 is addressed to a man, a king. But look at verse 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." So let me ask you this. Is this psalm addressed to a man or to God? Yes. Yes. Hezekiah, as well as other kings, they represented God to the people of Israel. It's like when the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Likewise, the kings of Israel were like God to Israel in that they represented God to the people. In that sense, verse 6 is figurative language applicable to all the kings of Israel. But in a literal sense, Hezekiah's throne was not eternal. It ended just like David's, just like Solomon's. So what do we do with verse 6? Here's what the first thing we do. We must remember that the Old Testament is a testament left undone. We must remember that the Old Testament is a testament left undone. It is incomplete. There's a gap that needs to be bridged. When faced with verse 6, we need to do what the New Testament writers did. We need to go from Hezekiah, in your notes, to the Messiah. We need to go from Hezekiah to the Messiah. The bridge that takes us from Hezekiah to the Messiah is verse 6. So also in your notes, even though Hezekiah's throne represented God's kingship, only Jesus' throne is both human and what else? Divine, as verse 6 says. So, in your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews literally built a bridge between Psalm 45 and the Messiah, the kings of Israel, and Jesus. We don't have to speculate about verse 6. Praise God. In chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer is comparing Jesus to angels, showing how he is superior to them. In order to prove that Jesus is superior to angels, he quotes directly from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 8. But of the Son, who is the Son? Jesus. He, meaning God, says, "Your throne, O God." Sound familiar? That's right. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Psalm 45, just like the entire Old Testament, transcends David, transcends Solomon, transcends Hezekiah or any other king. Psalm 45 is about a king who is both human but also eternal, one who reigns from heaven. Psalm 45 is about a king who shares in God's own eternal life. Who is that king? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We are there already. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Who is he? Verse, continue reading. "After making" what? "Purification for sin." Who are we talking about? Jesus. What did he do after he made purification? "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So back to your notes. Ultimately, Psalm 45 is about our King. Our King. The one who, after humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, was exalted and received the name that is above every name. Therefore, also in your notes, like the sons of Korah, we too have a king whose humble work has brought us salvation from our enemies. Consider the following indicatives or objective truths of the gospel of Jesus. I've given you four bullet points in your notes. First, because of our king's humble death, because of our king's humble death, sin no longer reigns over us. Amen? Amen. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And let's begin reading in verse 6. I love Romans chapter 6. Notice the language employed by Paul. Romans 6, beginning in verse 6. "We know that our old self was enthroned." Is that what it says? No. It was crucified with him. Who is him? Jesus, "in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Sin is an evil master. Like Assyria would have been to Judah, or Egypt was to Israel. But our king has set us free through his own humility. Look at verse 12. "Let not sin therefore, do what? Reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Look at verse 14. For sin will have no what? Dominion over you. Think about those two words, reign and dominion. That's kingdom language. Sin was our main threat. It used to have dominion. It used to reign, but not anymore. Praise the Lord. Second, because of our King's bodily what? Resurrection. Bodily resurrection, all things have been put under his feet. Under his feet. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 through 27. These verses we're about to read are among the most powerful you could ever meditate upon. First Corinthians 15, beginning verse 25, speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, for he must, what? Reign. He is king, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, God put Assyria under the feet of Hezekiah because he humbled himself, and the sons of Korah rejoiced in that. How much more should we rejoice in Jesus, our King? God has put not just a nation, not just a continent, not just a piece of land, but all things under the feet of Jesus. Even death itself is under his feet. Your King Jesus, the one who died and rose again, is in charge of all things. Even your death is in his hands. Which leads us to our next indicative. Because of our King's heavenly session. What do we mean by session? He's seated at God's right hand. Heavenly session. We know, brothers and sisters, that nothing can do what? Separate us from God's love. Think of this. No king in Old Testament times could offer the security that our King Jesus offers us. No one in the Old Testament could. Nothing can separate us from God's love because Jesus has sealed our redemption forever. Therefore, the words of Paul in Romans 8, 38 and 39 have resonated throughout all centuries until today. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor thing presence, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your King Jesus has secured your eternal safety. And speaking of love, here's the last indicative related to our King Jesus. Because of our King's unfailing love, we now are. Can you guess? We have a new name. What's our name? Hephzibah. We now are Hephzibah. I'm not going to call myself that, but in general, it's a wonderful name. The people in whom he, what? Delights. His bride. That Hebrew name fits the church. It fits us. When the Lord Jesus looks at us believers, he does so with full, unending delight. He delights in you. Isn't that what Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says? He loves the church, and that's why he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and present her to himself in splendor. That's you. That's me. That's all of us who believe in his name. All of this means something quite shocking. Think carefully with me. The heart of the sons of Korah overflowed with a pleasing theme because they delighted in their king. Based on that, I give you the point of the entire Psalm 45. Here it is. Here's the point. If my heart is overflowing with unpleasant themes. Here's the point, right? If my heart is overflowing with unpleasant themes, it is because I am not delighting in who? In Jesus, my King. That's the point of the whole psalm. If my heart is overflowing with unpleasant themes, it is because I am not delighting in Jesus. Those four bullet points that I gave you in your notes are meant to help you change that if this is your case. Those four bullet points about Jesus are four reasons for you to start delighting in your King. When you read those four bullet points about Jesus, you can take the words of Psalm 45, verse 2, and say, Jesus, you are indeed the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So let's finish here. How to delight in Jesus. Just two points here. How to delight in Jesus. And this is all very simple things we already know. Here's the first thing we do. How to delight in Jesus? Number one, fix your eyes on his cross. Fix your eyes on his cross. In other words, remember his death. Remember constantly that his body and his blood were given for us and our salvation for the forgiveness of our sins. That's how much he loves you. The Son of God gladly took on death itself in his human body on a cross of humiliation in order to bring us all to God. That's our King. Decide with the Apostle Paul to know nothing in this world except Christ and him crucified. Make of the cross of Jesus the central theme of your heart and see if your heart doesn't start delighting in him. Second thing, remember that we are his delight. Oh, don't forget that. Jesus loves us. But how much does he love us? Let's finish in Luke chapter 15. Go to Luke chapter 15. You know what Luke chapter 15 has, right? At least three parables, right? What is probably the most well-known of those? The prodigal son. How much does God love us? I just want you to consider with me one verse of Luke 15. Having humiliated his father, having squandered his inheritance, and having reached the very bottom by having to eat with pigs, the rebellious son repents and goes back home, fearing that his father will not receive him back. But what happens is truly, truly beautiful. In verse 20, we read, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and what did he feel? Compassion. And what did he do? He did the unthinkable in first century Jewish life. He ran. And what else? Embraced him and kissed him. In the parable, the offended father embraces the rebellious son. In salvation, God has also embraced us. But that embrace has a name. What is the name of that embrace? Jesus. That kiss has a name. Jesus. God embraced us. I want you to think about this. This is the heart of all things. God embraced us, filthy sinners. All of us, filthy sinners. When his son took on human flesh. And embraced our humanity in full. God embraced our humanity in full. In Jesus, the Father has embraced us to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what our King has done for us. May our hearts overflow with a pleasing theme. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for our King Jesus. For he truly is the most handsome of the sons of men. No one is like him. Of all the kings of Israel, even the greatest, David, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, none of them compare to our King. For our King is the eternal Son who humbled himself for our sake, for the sake of filthy, rebellious creatures. He became like us. He embraced us. And he declared himself king, not on a throne, but as he washed the disciples' feet and as he willingly went to a cross. He is our king. And so this morning, thousands of years later, we have even more reason to take Psalm 45 and sing it. For it is a love song to you, our King Jesus. And now, Father, receive not only our praises from our lips, but our entire lives. They are yours. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.